Please turn to Jeremiah 21, verse 11. Jeremiah 21, verse 11, and we'll be reading actually a extended portion all the way into chapter 23, verse 8. And I think you'll be able to see the unity in this text. So Jeremiah 21, beginning in verse 11. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plains, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest. It shall devour all things around it. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. It shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon. making your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. I think it's pretty safe to say that the majority of Americans are in agreement that our current president and our last president are not the finest hour of American presidency. That in the history of the American presidency, that these are not the two examples that we would point to and say, these men set the pace for what it meant to be a good president in our nation. And people are up in arms over this. And yet, Jeremiah reminds us this evening that the situation that we see in our nation is not nearly as bad as the last four kings that the nation of Judah experienced. That the level of incompetence, the level of disconnect with the common people, the injustices that were propagated, the oppression, that it's far beyond anything that, at least in my lifetime, that we've ever seen in this nation. And God uses the incompetence and the poor kingship of these last four kings to contrast with the coming reign of Jesus Christ, and to create within the people a desire for the reign of Jesus Christ. And much like we've seen, actually, just a few weeks ago when we looked at the first part of chapter 21, God took the city of Jerusalem and was going to destroy it, to give the people a hunger, not for the city of Jerusalem, but for the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, last week, as Rich Holdeman was here and preached and talked about the sacrificial system, and of course, the sacrifices were never intended by God to fulfill and to give the people satisfaction that, yes, now we've sacrificed this lamb, and so therefore all of our sin problem is taken care of. It was merely to point forward to Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, God is using these four kings and all their deficiencies to give the people a hunger and thirst for His King who will reign, the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, who would come. And so this is a passage that teaches us that righteousness reigns. Righteousness reigns in this world only where Jesus Christ is King. And so therefore, we need to have a hunger for the reign of Jesus Christ and recognize that where it is that He is reigning, that we and all the people of the world really will be better off. The passage begins with a lengthy recounting of the failures of the monarchy. And we aren't going to go into this in great detail, partially because we've seen a lot of these sins already discussed in the book of Jeremiah. And it's a recounting here of things like their selfishness, verses 13 through 17, of their covetousness, this building up of their own chambers, of extortion of other people, who building these great houses on the backs of the people. And so this had become the mode of operation of these kings in the land of Judah. Verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. As kings, these men had no interest in reigning for the good of the people. That wasn't even a thought that occurred to them when they woke up in the morning. How can I be a blessing to the people of Judah today? They merely woke up in the morning and said, how can I extend my own ease, my own power, my own pleasures today? On top of that, this had led to tyranny, as it often does, as it probably always does. Their eyes and their heart were for nothing but covetousness, but verse 17, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And back in verse 3 of chapter 22, God calls them, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And yet there was no regard for true justice. This was a kingship, a line of kings that was characterized by tyranny. And we're reminded of that famous quote, you know, that their attitude when they heard that there was famine in the land would have been, let them eat cake. And they were just completely oblivious to the struggles of the common people. And so the failures were mounting. In addition, another failure was that one of the jobs, one of the basic tasks of the king was to provide protection for his people. And God here says, Nebuchadnezzar's coming and you kings have not even the foggiest clue. You can't even begin to protect this people who I have entrusted to you. And so these kings are characterized by no care for the people. And they're really a laughing stock. And even as you read their histories at the end of the books of Kings and Chronicles, you just get the sense that even, you know, the very short reigns, nothing significant going on in their reigns. These were incompetent kings who were a laughingstock to the people of God. It reminds us in many ways, our own Congress has an approval rating right now of 11%. And the concern that seems to drive so many in our government today is the concern for re-election, for maintaining my power. And we live in a nation, just like Judah was hungry for a king who wasn't concerned with his own interest, but would have sacrificed himself in order to promote good for the people. We live in a nation that desperately needs leaders who will put themselves and their own interests second in order to do what is right and promote what is good. So the monarchy had failed in Judah. And God, as a result of that, God's response was that he curses these kings. We didn't read the first 11 verses or the first 10 verses of chapter 21. But in that section, Zedekiah is addressed. Zedekiah is the fourth and last king in this line. He actually was the final king that when Jerusalem is completely overthrown, he is the one who is on the throne at that point in time. But then we do see in the passage that we read, verse 11 of 22 and following, Shalom is addressed. And this is the direct son of Josiah. He actually is the second son of Josiah, so he's not the oldest. And if you you might not be familiar with this name for him, some of you will be more familiar with the name Jehoahaz. This is another name that he's known as. And God clearly says about him, he's not going to come back to this land anymore. By this point in time, Shalom had been deported, and God's saying, he's not coming back. He will die in the place where they have led him captive and see this land no more. So that's Jehoahaz. Then, verse 18 tells us about Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, his death is also described here. That he will die and no one will mourn for him. In fact, they won't even bury him in a proper way. They'll bury him in the way that a donkey is buried. And how is a donkey buried? Well, history tells us that Jehoiakim was thrown out by the city wall. He was just thrown out with the garbage, right on top of the garbage. And that the animals came and ate him, even though he was a king. No one mourned his passing, and he died like an animal. Jehoiakim, we might say, well, why would no one lament him? Why would he deserve this? Well, one thing, and we'll run into this a little bit later in this book of Jeremiah, Jehoiakim is the king who is probably best known biblically as the burner of the scroll. Who, when Jeremiah was sent a message to him on the scroll, and he sat there on the cold day and chopped off the pieces of the scroll as it was read and threw it into the fire. And so that was his response to the word of God. And God, in response, says, fine, you will not be lamented and you'll be buried with the burial of a donkey. Then it goes on to talk about Coniah. And another name for Coniah is Jehoiachin. And by the way, these kings, these three kings are in order now. So the ordering of the last four kings would have been Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin or Coniah, that's his last name, and then jumping back to the beginning of 21, then would have come Zedekiah as the fourth in the line. Now, Coniah or Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim, as it tells us. Now, Jehoiakim was the oldest son of Josiah. So Josiah ended up with two sons who sat on the throne, both poorly, and now his grandson, Coniah, is sitting on the throne. And what will happen to him? Well, he will be cast out, and he is going to be taken away into captivity and taken into a land where they do not, which they do not know. And truly he experienced what verse 28 says, a vessel in which is no pleasure. History tells us, and apparently in the Berlin Museum, you can go and see there's a tablet there that lists Coniah, or lists Jehoiachin's name right there in this tablet. And it's a tablet of things that were exported, that were taken away into captivity in Babylon. And right there in the middle of this, list, you know, it might say something like 3 cooking pots, 2 easy chairs, Coniah, king of Judah, 3 donkeys, 2 roosters, and he's just listed there just like a common piece of property who's dragged off into captivity. And so he truly experienced being a despised, broken idol. He went off into captivity. And so God's curse was on these kings. They took no pleasure in God whatsoever. And consequently, God clearly took no pleasure in them either. Obviously, much more could be said about the failures of these kings, about the curses of God that came on them, about how their demise came about. But I think we get enough of a picture, even in this quick overview, to see how rotten these 4 kings were. But it's also important to remember that Israel had picked these kings. And you'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you may actually just want to turn over there, leave your finger here in Jeremiah. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel grows old, and the people come to him, verse 5, and say, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And Samuel says, "This is not a good decision. Don't do this." But God comes back, and God says, verse 7, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And then God goes on to say, okay, here's the message that you need to take to these people, Samuel. They can have their king, but here, verse 11, this is going to be how this king is going to reign. He's going to take your sons and make them to be his, to serve in his chariots and to be his horsemen. He's going to appoint captains. He's going to use your sons to be in his army. He's going to take your daughters to be his perfumers and his cooks and his bakers. He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to take the best of your olive groves. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He's going to take your male servants, your female servants, your donkeys. He's going to take a tenth of your sheep. And you're going to be his servants. And in that day, verse 18, you will cry out because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. And the people say, "We don't care. We want to have a king." And so Samuel is a prophet whose words quite clearly come true. And Jeremiah is merely here recounting the fact that exactly what God had predicted these kings would be like is what they were like. And Israel had picked them against God's counsel. And now Israel as a nation, Judah as a nation, is faced with the consequences. And sadly enough, this is like us. We can identify with this. Because we too pick for ourselves kings who enslave us. When we choose to serve sin in our lives, when we choose to ignore the lordship of Jesus Christ in order to go our own way and to serve our own purposes, and we say, "God, we don't really care what you have to say on this subject matter. We will do our own thing." The result is slavery for us. Machen said, emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse taskmaster. If you want to be emancipated from the blessed will of God, you will not be emancipated at all. You will now be bound to a worse taskmaster. And so for those people who reject God as their king, it's not that they get a better king at all. They find themselves enslaved and oppressed by a much worse king. And so this is an important lesson for us as the people of God to learn, both in terms of the general lordship of Jesus Christ. I think also we need to learn this lesson as a nation as well, that our trust must not be in politics. You know, some of you are around the age that I was in 1994. I would have been 17 years old in 1994. And I remember thinking in 1994 that our nation had turned the corner and that we were now going to live in righteousness and that righteousness would be promoted in our nation. And that we had finally awakened as a nation. And several years later, as I thought back over that, and as I reflected on that, how foolish that was, and within a few years, it was pretty clear that our nation was not going to be turned around by the political process. In a similar way, going into this fall, I think it's very easy for Christians to think that we're going to turn this nation around through the political process. And we need to recognize that just like Israel had picked other kings other than God to serve and therefore was experiencing oppression, so our nation has chosen to not serve the Lord. And we are going to experience oppression until we as a nation turn from our sins. And so God, in essence, allowed them to be enslaved. He allows us to be enslaved. And He allows this so that we might develop an appetite for, we might look forward to the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's where the clear contrast in this passage comes in. Right? Because you have the clear failures of the kingship in Judah. And up against that, we come in chapter 23 to see a picture of what a king is supposed to be. A king is supposed to be one who sacrifices himself for the good of the people, who puts his own interests in second place in order to promote the good of his people. That's the nature of the kingship of Jesus Christ toward us. This is what we talked about this morning from Philippians 2. He laid his own glory aside in order that we might be freed from our sin. So he sacrificed himself. Instead of maintaining his own interests, he reigns and prospers by executing judgment and righteousness in the earth. Instead of being tyrannical in the way that he judges righteously, giving ear to the cause of the oppressed and the poor, the widow and the orphan. Not like those four kings of Judah who we read about, who took every opportunity to oppress the weak and to force the weak to serve them. Instead, Jesus Christ, as our King, serves the weak and helps the weak. He also, as our King, establishes prosperity for the people. And we see that here in the passage. A king shall reign and prosper. Verse 3, I will bring them back to their folds. They will be fruitful and increase. This king is concerned for your prosperity, for your well-being. He provides protection for the people. Remember how we said earlier that they couldn't do that against Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Jesus is a king who protects his people. And that is why then he is known as, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. The people of Judah were in desperate need of a king who they could say, this is a righteous king. A king who reigns well. A king who does what is right. And we will rejoice in this kind of a king. And God's saying this kind of a king will come. And his name will be the Lord our righteousness. I want to mention as an aside here, this is one of the important passages in the Bible and demonstrating very clearly the equality between the Father and the Son. Because what do we find? We find, verse 5, the days are coming, says the Lord. So Jehovah says that the days are coming when I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. And that's clearly messianic language, isn't it? It's clearly talking about Jesus. What's the name of this king who will reign and prosper? His name is Jehovah. And so, although they haven't come to my door in a long time, some of you have interacted or interact with Jehovah Witnesses who argue that Jesus is not Jehovah and is entirely different from Jehovah. Well, you can't read that. You can't claim that and read and understand Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Because the Lord Jehovah, God the Father, sends God the Son to be the King. And His name is Jehovah as well. And so there's a picture here of the equality of the unity that exists within the Godhead. So God's instructing His people, look forward to the reign of Jesus. In addition to that, then, we find that God, in His grace, brings people who choose bad kings into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can think of during the life of Christ, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, there were people who said, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want Jesus to be our king. We want Caesar to be our king. We want Coniah to be our king. We want Jehoiakim to be our king. We don't want Jesus to be our king. And how often we do the same thing. When we choose things and we choose to rebel against Jesus Christ. And we say, we don't want this king for our king. But God loves His people enough to give you a righteous king. And God could easily forsake us and walk away and say, fine, you want Caesar for a king. You want a tyrant for your king. Have a tyrant for your king. But God graciously promises here, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds. It's verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming. Actually, verse 8, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. I think that's speaking of the fullness even of the Gentiles being brought in and rescued by God and brought into His kingdom in spite of our poor choices and the kings who we have selected. I was talking with Chol Hoon this week about all the different levels of visas that you have to have in moving to this country and all these levels of bureaucracy and this whole process for actually coming to live here and finding work here and all of these, all this stuff. And of course, people go through these steps in order to live here. But what's glorious about this passage is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ far exceeds the glories of living in America in every way, shape, and form, right? But we don't have to go through a lengthy visa application process in which we work through the five tiers of the different visas in order to finally be able to allow to apply for citizenship. No, the King pursues us and loves us and brings you to be citizens in His kingdom. He doesn't force you to jump through the hoops so that you can be in His kingdom. He jumps through the hoops so that you can be in His kingdom. What a gracious King we have. And the reality is then that the more Christ reigns, the better off we are. The ultimate application here is for us to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to really believe that He is a good King, that the Lord our righteousness, and that we will exalt in Him. And this needs to be true in the way that we live and conduct ourselves in submission to His kingship. And then part of our submission to His kingship, verse 4, is that in the places where God has appointed us as kings, that we mirror the kingship of Christ. If you're in politics, if you're a boss of people, if you're a head of a household, if you have other positions of leadership, then you seek to be, as verse 4 describes, if you're in leadership in the church, you seek to, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And so the better that earthly kings understand, and understand by kings, we're using a very wide definition of king, right? The better that earthly kings understand and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the better off people in this world are. And the burden of this passage in for us is to let Christ reign, to let Him reign in our lives, to let Him reign in our church, to let Him reign in our families, in the places where we live. Because righteousness reigns only where Jesus Christ is King. And so let us seek to submit to His kingship in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, even as we think about this stark contrast between the kings in Judah and the reign of Jesus Christ, we're aware of other kings, other tyrants who have reigned. And Lord, perhaps even tonight there are some here who find themselves enslaved to tyranny, to tyrannies of sin in their lives, seeing people who are ruling over them, who are ruling as tyrants, who are enslaved by tyrannies of past decisions that they've made. Lord, we pray that we would call out to Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, that we would see His rule and reign firmly established in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would not compromise, that we would not get tripped up in submitting to and desiring other kings other than Jesus Christ, but that we would love His reign and submit to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.